Well, good afternoon. We're going to get started. We are continuing on our discussion in Luke chapter 9. We're going to finish up the chapter there. And our last time around, we started off chapter 9 of Luke and skipped over it into a similar passage in Luke chapter 10. So what we're going to do today is work our way through some various sections of Luke chapter 9 and finish through them, picking up the parallel passages in primarily Matthew and Mark. So that's where we're headed today. Let's start off with prayer. Father, we thank you for giving us the testimony of your witnesses down through time. And we ask for your Spirit to guide us as we look to understand more about you through all of their testimonies. We thank you for all these things in the name of your Son, Yeshua. Amen. So, we are starting off in Luke chapter 9.
Now Herod the Tetrarch heard about all that was going on, and he was perplexed, because some were saying that John had been raised from the dead, others that Elijah had appeared, and still others that one of the prophets of long ago had come back to life. But Herod said, "I beheaded John. Who then is this I hear such things about?" And he tried to see him. Matthew 14, 1 through 12. At that time, Herod, the Tetrarch, heard the reports about Yeshua, and he said to his attendants, "This is John the Baptist. He has risen from the dead. That is why miraculous powers are at work in him." Now Herod had arrested John and bound him and put him in prison because of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife. For John had been saying to him, "It is not lawful for you to have her." Herod wanted to kill John, but he was afraid of the people because they considered him a prophet. On Herod's birthday, the daughter of Herodias danced for them and pleased Herod so much that he promised with an oath to give her whatever she asked. Prompted by her mother, she said, "Give me here on a platter the head of John the Baptist." The king was distressed, but because of his oath and his dinner guests, he ordered that her request be granted and had John beheaded in the prison. His head was brought in on a platter and given to the girl, who carried it to her mother. John's disciples came and took his body and buried it. Then they went and told Yeshua. Then Mark 6, 14 to 28. King Herod heard about this, for Yeshua's name had become well known. Some were saying, "John the Baptist has been raised from the dead, and that is why his miraculous powers are at work within him." Others said he is Elijah, and still others claimed he is a prophet like one of the prophets of long ago. But when Herod heard this, he said, "John, the man I beheaded, has been raised from the dead." For Herod himself had given orders to have John arrested, and he had him bound and put in prison. He did this because of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, whom he had married. For John had been saying to Herod, "It is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. So Herodias nursed a grudge against John and wanted to kill him, but she was not able to because Herod feared John and protected him, knowing him to be a righteous and holy man. When Herod heard John, he was greatly puzzled, yet he liked to listen to him. Finally, the opportunity came. On his birthday, Herod gave a banquet for his high officials and military commanders and leading men of Galilee. When the daughter of Herodias came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his dinner guests. The king said to the girl, "Ask me for anything you want, and I'll give it to you." And he promised her with an oath, "Whatever you ask, I will give you up to half my kingdom." She went out and said to her mother, "What shall I ask for?" "The head of John the Baptist," she answered. At once the girl hurried into the king with the request, "I want you to give me right now the head of John the Baptist on a platter." The king was greatly distressed, but because of his oaths and his dinner guests, he did not want to refuse her. So he immediately sent an executioner with orders to bring John's head. The man went, beheaded John in the prison, and brought back his head on a platter. He presented it to the girl, and she gave it to her mother. On hearing of this, John's disciples came and took the body and laid it in a tomb.
Our discussion last time around was talking about the sending out of the 12, and then the passage that you see in Luke chapter 10 of the 70 that go out. So with this part here, you see in the various accounts talking about Herod, the king, and when he had heard all that was happening. Now, that is in the direct context of the going out of the 12 and such. And they went to all the various places throughout the land of Israel. Kind of, they were specifically told to skip Samaria and skip also the areas where there were not the people of Israel. So that would be the Decapolis on the eastern shore of the Sea of Galilee, and pretty much everything that was east of the Jordan River and such like that. And their mission was to go to these areas. So even though Yeshua did not get to those particular areas at this point in time, still, I mean, can you imagine Herod getting these reports coming in from all over the place about this testimony? Because one of the things about this, that they were sent out two by two. Well, we know from the Torah there are at least two witnesses of things going on. So that was really, it was really quite a fascinating thing, because you see with the first mission go out, that's six groups. The second one that went out, that's at least 35 groups. 35 teams that went out. That's pretty significant. I was spreading the message, yes.
Oh, I wanted to ask you, because I thought about this the other day. When Jesus said for that, for them not to go to Samaria, the thought just crossed my mind, you can let me know. Was that because Jesus talked to the woman at Samaria at the well? And because Jesus, he stayed with them and abode 2 days?
Mm-hmm.
I was wondering, is that why?
Well,
to go there?
He had been there already on one occasion.
Right.
And it's interesting that we'll see in just a little bit that there was also some folks that were going through. And one of the instructions that they had said was to just continue to go through these areas. So he had already been to these areas first. And it's something else we'll also see in one of the passages relating to feeding of large groups of people, about a message that goes out beyond Israel proper to the Samaria, which you might say be quasi-Israel, because there's kind of a mixture of people over time and mixture of ideas as well, to some lesser degree. So it wasn't like an outright snub, because you had seen that there was a great work of the Spirit of God going in Samaria, at least in those particular towns around that area. There was a great work of God. Not necessarily in all the areas of Samaria, because you see one case later where the I guess you would say disciple apostles, because they would have been sent out, didn't get a good reception in one particular Samaria town that they went to. So it was kind of a mixed bag, just like there was throughout the cities of Israel as well, as to places that gave Yeshua and his disciples a good reception, and some that didn't. So that was it was something else interesting to note here about this thing of Herod, and it goes on at length about the great fear that Herod had that, oh wow, you know, I thought I got rid of the problem, and look, it's back. And it's back much bigger than it was before. Because remember, you know, Yochanan, his ministry was just right down there at the Jordan River. And now he's getting reports about all over the place that this message was popping up. And not only just popping up that prepare the way for the Lord, but you also have that the chosen one of God had shown up already and was all doing fantastic things. And his servants were also doing fantastic things and great miracles. So the work of God was also going out around there. And one of the things also to note about this is it goes on and it talks about that Herod had gone through and had his brother's wife. And the idea being there that there was the divorce with Herodias's husband, and then, you know, marriage to Herod and that sort of thing. And someone made a very interesting note. We had gone through Matthew chapter 5 just a while back as a parallel to Luke in Yeshua's discourse through various things that have been misconstrued over the years regarding the Torah. And one of those things was regarding divorce. Now, someone made a great observation is that it directs it both to the man and to the woman. If you divorce, if a man divorces his wife and marries another, someone made a very interesting observation that the way that that's constructed, if you were to just swap that over into Hebrew, is that it shows up as perhaps a what is called like a vav consecutive. Meaning that when you have two clauses that are together with the vav, and it's often translated and then it has a verb attached to it, and then a noun after that, it means when they're connected together, this, and while that was happening, this. So one way that you could translate that is that a man who divorces his wife in order to marry another person. So in that case, because there have been a lot of people down through time who've come down hard upon, you could say, the victims of divorce, because it's like, oh, wow, now you have a divorce and then you remarry afterward. Wow, you're sinning before God. Well, what you see, Herod is a classic example of perhaps the true meaning of that. And that is actually, when you go back to the Torah, that was the intent of that thing, is that you don't just cast off your wife just so you can go after somebody else. This is that if you are casting off your wife to go after someone else, you know, God's going to come down on you with a ton of bricks and treat you as an adulterer. So perhaps that's kind of an interesting thing that we see illustrated here. Quite an interesting observation. So, something to keep in mind. Yes?
Regarding that particular topic, I believe Nehemiah Gordon wrote an article many years ago regarding the concept of divorce and how the Torah sees it, how the Bible sees it. He's not Christian at all, but how the Bible sees it. And discusses as far as its application and where to use it for. And that's one of the things he points out. Is that when you divorce, the Torah is not against divorce. You have the provisions because there are problems with the people who had divorces and had their problems. It's the motive behind it. Why is there a divorce?
Because one of the things the Messiah says is that why did Moses give you the certificate of divorce? Because of the hardness of your hearts. Yeah. So,
if there a woman's in an abusive situation, they're not working, you know, and there's a tyrant. And maybe it's not adultery, but it is painful and, you know, turmoil, and it's affecting the children. Does that make qualifications? Because I know someone, she was in a lot of turmoil and in the church, and she, other person had similar things, but she was not judged in the church. She kept her position, where the other person was demoted of her singing position, more or less, treated differently than the other girl, where it was okay, they really liked her, she was soft-spoken, where the other girl was more a different. And so, but then the thought was, to me too, was, I mean, she had good, I mean, I'm not a judge, but, you know, the husband was clearly, it wasn't a problem. But so, what, the Bible does say adultery only.
And what it was saying there is because of the hardness of your hearts. So when you look at these situations, and what the elders of congregations need to be doing is looking at the intent of people's hearts. Because you see also in Corinthians, the two books of letters to the Corinthian church, that Paul addresses kind of a more extreme situation in which the people, you know, sort of like didn't care, I guess, about about marriage at all, and the guy was, father's wife.
Since I went through a divorce, there was a real difficult time where I had to decide whether I could remarry. And what was brought to my attention was 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Paul says, to you who are married, this. To you who are single, this. To the rest of you, this. Now, if you're not married and you're not single, who are you? And then he says, if you are married and you come to God, stay married. If you are single and or if you're divorced and that person is not pleased to dwell, if that person hates you, that's he says, you are not bound in such cases. So there's, he's presenting the fact that human beings have, are human beings. I think it's fascinating what you just brought out about the fact, the motive for divorce, because I've seen that play out. He seems to be able to deal with divorce and starting over again, but not if your motive was impure, because you're supposed to be dealing with what you're dealing with.
But yeah, because I mean,
those
that,
verses worked for me.
Yeah, because in Israel's history by itself, you know, you see that quite often. I mean, in some of the prophets say, you know, I am divorced you. And then what do you have? Not only in Deuteronomy, but several times throughout the prophets, you know, about bringing you back. And, you know, bringing you back as a wife to the husband. So what you see there is that picture clearly is. And in that case, you had one of the parties in that relationship, Israel, being extremely unfaithful repeatedly. And repeatedly the idea of bringing back, divorce, bring back. But you had one of the parties in that just did not want to let go. And one's a victim and one's not. And amazingly, when you talk about that, that the victim, which would be God in this case, the incredible lengths of the snubs and just heartbreak, and then, you know, sending the Son of God down to finally bring it all back in and cure the breach that had happened. And then the promise of the Spirit of God coming in to help, you could say, remind of the marital vows, so to speak. You know, you think of people always doing a, every so often, perhaps doing a renewing of their vows on their anniversaries of such. But one of the great things that the Spirit of God does is always reminding us on a regular basis of that relationship that we have with God. And, you know, also to remind us of the good times and to remind us of the bad times when we decided to take off and go do our own thing. So it's one of those great things that God always brings us into remembrance about. Any final thoughts or observations that you see from this particular thing that we're looking at with Herod? Yes.
With Herod, you know, he didn't really want... After, I mean, he was drunk when he said that. Afterwards, he had a moment of clarity, but he promised her...
up to half his kingdom.
Well, I mean, that's kind of odd, though, but he's drunk saying that. Why would he do that?
Well
I mean, because she's dancing,
well,
obviously.
I mean, you know, it's yeah, because it's one of those things that you also see there because of his oaths.
Oh, I knew it was his oath, but I mean, why
yeah, because
that
of his
particular promise to her? We could have given her anything, but why? I mean, he must... He was married to her mother. The oath in itself was quite big. Yeah, I know. Half the kingdom.
Yeah.
That's what I said.
Well, that was the same prophet that King Azariah came back.
Yes.
So, okay, it implies that the king said that her son danced.
Yes.
So,
exactly. And
he was a lecherous.
Yeah.
Well, you know, just to kind of recap a little bit about Herod. Here, he had his palace there in Tiberias, which was done a couple of decades before the main ministry where Yeshua started. He built it on top of a Jewish cemetery, specifically, you know, to be a particular affront, and also, he also had a lot of pagan altars and such put up around Tiberias, in the such that, as Josephus talks about it, that any Jew who walked into Tiberias, they pretty much had to go. They've said they had to go as far as a red heifer cleansing when they left. I mean, that's like, you know, you do that only after you've contracted a corpse, which would be like where the city was built upon. So definitely seen as quite an amazing affront to God and to his people. Yes?
When Bill was reading that, the first thing pops to mind, of course, you point out, Ahasuerus, going back to Esther, the book of Esther, which is probably why it's in there. So that you will go back to the book of Esther and see why is King Herod using that quote here. What's the application? Okay, well, in the book of Esther, Ahasuerus says that to Esther, who's saying to Ahasuerus, save me and my people. What's this lady do? She says to Herod, save me and my mother, based on, against this accuser who has technically accused us to death. And which is right.
Yep.
And he did accuse them to death. What Herod and what a mom did, and
yep.
I'm not sure who was the daughter's father, I'm not quite sure about that. But that is to death. And so that's the whole point, is to bring you, look at this as an Esther parallel. These are the people who are acting up here. The difference is, the bad guys are actually God's good guys, and the good guys are God's bad guys. He just took the place of Esther and said, let's mix all the characters around and play the story, hit the print button again.
Yeah.
To read it all over again. The pattern matches.
Well, it wasn't in the beginning, though, right? In Genesis, Esther is like what we saw in Psalm 19. That's the new, Monica and Esther.
Yes. Yeah, story. That account that we have there of Purim is an incredible tale of, it was a salvation of God. As you've seen, we talked about salvation of God through the Red Sea and salvation of God in all sorts of different situations. And these sorts of things prefigure a great work of God in salvation. Yes, Bill.
Either, but I also know that we need to teach our children, grandchildren, things that God's intent was one man, one woman.
Oh yes.
And so there's circumstances that come up for sure, and especially it's the before you know the Lord, after you know the Lord. Somebody that's on a guilt trip from before they know the Lord, that's totally irrelevant, you know. But there's situations where that comes to play. But what's really amazing to me is in Hosea chapter 3. The Lord commanded Hosea, go, I believe it's a command, go show your love to your wife again, though she is loved by another and is an adulteress. Love her as the Lord loves the Israelites, and though they turn to other gods and love the sacred raisin cakes. So I bought her for 15 shekels of silver or gold, and he goes on to say, you know, you need to be faithful and stuff. So that's really, that's God's intent. And even when Yeshua says, in the case of adultery, you may dismiss your wife. That's not the perfect plan. If you
no, that's why it's called because of the hardness of your hearts.
Yeah.
I mean,
if you can work it out, that's
yeah.
The best
because
thing.
You know that hardness of your heart is not a good situation to be in or a desirable situation to be in. But you could say that was a great example of God's mercy.
Yeah, and for adults, we kind of understand that, but kids are—it's more of a problem. I think if they understand, like somebody once said that these weddings that take place, these arranged marriages. It was Bill Handel once said, you know, they were going to see this, an old Jewish wedding, it was an arranged wedding, and they said, one thing, there's not much chance that this marriage ends up on the rocks. And one of the reasons is because they have no option. It's, you know, I mean, if I have no option, then either I do everything I can to make my wife happy. If I have an option, I may not choose that route. You know what I'm saying? But when I know I don't have an option, I'm going to make things work to the best of my ability.
Well, you know, it really is interesting that you bring that up because that, in a sense, is the same thing that you just read there with Hosea and where it started all the way back in the beginning. Because any given generation comes in is not the one that started the relationship with God or what God started a long time ago. So it's like when you realize God is the creator, God is the one who brings things forward and such, it's like you have a choice. It is, in a sense, an arranged marriage because you've got the choice of life and you have the choice of death. If you choose life, that is life with God. And you have to learn who God is. And as it says there in Deuteronomy chapter 6, it's a command to love the Lord. So you have to learn how to love, just like what we were seeing last time around with Micah. one of those things, great parts about living with God is you have to love loving kindness. And you have to learn how to do that. So just as people who come together who may not know each other beforehand have to learn how to love each other, we who realize the truth, reality of the universe, we have a choice. We can either learn to love God, live in misery while living with this choice, or just choose to just completely ignore it and go off in a different direction. We call that, you know, sin, transgression, iniquity, heading on down in varying degrees of rebellion away from that. So I think that is a very interesting picture, because in a sense, we really are in an arranged marriage with God.
Well, one thing on that issue, too, is the fact that God says he takes covenants very seriously. It's one thing to just go do something and involve yourself in something you shouldn't be involved with. But when you make a covenant, like as marriage is, that's an agreement. You're supposed to know what you're doing going into it. So I agree to our children, hey, if you're going to make a commitment, you be sure before you make it that you're going to abide by it, because it's not something you just come in and go out of. It's a commitment. And the second thing is, there's another part of this particular text. It's one of the two times in Scripture that it discusses somebody's birthday. And both times somebody gets killed, because which is the only mention of birthdays in the Scripture. And there's a third debatable one, but certainly these two are solid. When Joseph's, the baker and the wine taster come before him, somebody's going to get killed, and the king doesn't know yet which one. But on the king, on the king's birthday, or the Pharaoh's birthday, he picks and kills one of them. So both of these two, the only two instances in the Scripture, have birthdays. Somebody kills somebody.
Yeah, I can see why. Huh? Going to being Jewish, but then not being taught, but then going to a Jewish wedding, prearranged marriage. There was some talk back and forth with people, and they said, you know, we need to look through it through another perspective. Your parents are picking out this person, and they love you so much. Unless it's political, then they're going to pick out the very, very best for you. And maybe at first you don't, because of, you know, personality types like myself. I'm probably rebellious first, but I said, oh, well, that's a better way to look at it, too. So I thought, oh, okay, you know, maybe mother does know best or father does know best, that they would pick out someone that I would like. So I had to try to look at it that way, too, because I have had a bad marriage. But
well, you know, and people have bad marriages. They've got bad relationships with their fathers. And then they transport all this baggage over into the relationship that they have with God. So when we talk about faith, faith is trust in God. And sometimes not knowing exactly where he's going with things. Or in some cases, the relationship that you're getting into. So in a sense, we have to be careful that we are not like Israel at Sinai, where it says, you know, everything that you said we will do. And then you see later on the prophet Jeremiah says, you know, the fault was not with the deal and what God's terms were with it. The fault was with the people. You know, making, you could say, kind of a moving a little bit more quickly into the deal, their side of the deal, than really they were really ready for. And then it took another 40 years after a little bit more presumption there at the gates of the land. And then also, actually, a couple thousand years after that, and then down to Messiah, and then, you know, so it keeps going on as far as that learning curve goes.
I can see that as becoming a Christian.
Yeah.
You think about the way we get married, at least here in the Western world, is that we, part of the whole wedding thing is you have best man, maid of honor, and then you have these bridesmaids, groomsmen, and all that. The reason that we have those people is those people that you chose to be there with you were supposed to be also making a covenant. They were making a covenant that they were going to do whatever they could to help you succeed in this relationship with this other person. So you pick that maid of honor and you pick those bridesmaids. You were supposed to pick the kind of women who were godly women who would do whatever they could to help you in your married life. And the same thing with the men. Your groomsmen, your best man, they were supposed to be there to help the husband be the best husband he could be. But nowadays, we just pick people because it's political. Or whatnot, you know. And they're cute, or maybe they look cute in the kind of dress you chose for your thing, and you don't want to choose that girl because that dress wouldn't look good on her, you know. It's just silliness, and we wonder why our marriages are so silly, too.
I tell you what, I almost asked me to be a best man. Yeah!
But, you know, she also brings up an interesting point about witnesses to this. Because one of the things we just looked at was the sending out of the 12 and of the 70. These were people who were extremely, extremely close to the Messiah. And one of the criteria we read that as we went through Acts of picking the 12th replacement was it had to have been somebody who witnessed Yeshua in his ministry and the resurrection. You know, you could say close witnesses of it. So in the ones taking the case outward, they would have a direct information, direct experience with this. I mean, just what Richard was going through in Deuteronomy chapter 18 about a faithful prophet, someone who understands the testimony, understands it extremely well. So when we on the receiving end are dealing with someone, a prophet or a prophecy, we have to know God's testimony to us so well that we will be able to know if this prophet is pulling our leg or not. And that is something, that's a huge responsibility. Yeah, it's a huge responsibility.
I'm ashamed now that during the praise time I didn't say it. Sharon and I had our 41st wedding anniversary Tuesday.
Oh!
So. Sorry. We're going to celebrate next week, though, because we're apart. We're going to Mendocino for a couple
fantastic.
Nights. So I'm afraid it's been much, much easier for me than for Sharon. She would tell you that if she was here.
Yeah, we men are definitely have very hard and thick skulls. Yes. Haven't quite proved that anatomically yet, but I'm sure that's true. The bone has got to be thicker on the male skull. Well, as we're coming up here, we're not going to be able to get really far into our next chunk. But the next chunk that we're going to be looking at is Yeshua feeding the 5,000. In the accounts that it's listed in Luke chapter 9, Matthew 14, and Mark chapter 6. Now, one of the things we're going to contrast this with is the account of the feeding of the 4,000. Now, that is not in Luke, but it is in Matthew and in Mark. And it's really interesting, some of the symbols of the numbers that come into play there. Because, you know, we're not going to go crazy into numerology and such like that. But there are numbers that do show up on a very regular basis throughout Scripture. And these numbers are present here. And they are correspond with the groups of people that this happens to. And one of the things that you should look at as you go through this is to look at where these events are happening. One is on the left bank of the Sea of Galilee, of Kinneret, and the other is on the east bank. The east bank, or kind of down to the southeast, which is an area called the Decapolis, which stands for 10 cities. And that was an area that was thoroughly immersed in Greek culture. And very, very much so. You know, that's the incident with the pigs going off the cliff kind of thing. That was in that area too. So one is on one side, and certain numbers related with that. The other incident is on the other side, and certain numbers related with that. And those numbers come up quite often. And it's not by coincidence that those numbers also show up a lot in a lot of the appointed times, and especially one related to the calling in of all the nations into the kingdom of God. So that's where we'll leave it this time around. Any last comments before we close out? Okay, well, let's close with prayer. Father, we thank you for giving us the testimony of your servants. Father, help us to take the lessons that they've passed on to us. Help us to learn to love your loving kindness. Help us to learn to love your testimony, and help us to be faithful witnesses of you to all those around us. Father, we thank you for all these things in the name of your Son, Yeshua. Amen.